Please turn in your Bibles to Amos. If you're not there already, we are still in chapter 1. Just looked at a couple of verses last week as we introduced the book of prophecy. And we'll start with verse 3 this morning. So Amos chapter 1, starting with verse 3. And we'll read all the way through to the end of chapter 2. So Amos chapter 1, verse 3 says, "This is what the Lord says." You're going to see that statement a number of times this morning. "This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Aden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he pursued his brother with the sword, stifling all compassion. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Judah. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And I will stop here for just a moment to point something out to you. You'll notice as we go into now the oracle that has to do with Israel, it's a little bit different. Although there's a lot of similarities, which is an important point that we'll look at, this is a little bit different in that as we read, you will see God reminds them of what he has done for them as a nation. And in response, and you'll see also then, just like all the other people groups, their sin is listed. He doesn't do that with the other groups. He does it for Israel. It's an important point. So I just want to draw your attention to it. So verse 6 again, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, and this is what I'm referring to here. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. And notice that as he talks to Israel about their judgment, it's in the with the flavor of it is coming and nothing's going to change it. And if you notice in all of these judgments, he says, I will not turn back my wrath. As we mentioned last week, I believe this is a judgment that Israel is hearing that is going to come. There is not, humanly speaking, the opportunity to repent and seek God to do something different. Well, the prophet Samuel, in a confrontational speech to the people, reminded them of a number of uncomfortable truths in Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12. He reminded them that they had done a wicked thing in looking for and asking for someone other than God to provide for them, keep them safe. Remember that story? They wanted a king. God had always provided for the nation, but they wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Because everybody else around them had a king. They had a man that they could look at and say, there's the leader of our people, of our nation. And we find comfort in that. And we trust in that. And his armies and what have you. And that's what they wanted. Even though God had always given them everything that they needed. So he reminded them that they had done a wicked thing, and he reminded them that their forefathers also did the same thing. Though God provided for them in miraculous ways and often saved their very lives from whatever it may have been, invading countries, and we could tell story after story in their history of how God intervened and saved their very lives from their enemies, their response was to seek after other gods and not follow the one true God. And you see that cycle, and that cycle is really emphasized when you read the book of Judges. How God provided, Israel sinned, they were judged, they repented and sought God's provision, and God provided again over and over and over again. A tremendous reminder of His grace. But this was the pattern. This sad pattern continued with God's people for centuries. Blessing from God, disobedience from his children over and over. It seemed like that they always felt like living for God, who provided for their every need, was not enough. They always wanted something more, or whatever God had done for them did not seem that impressive, I guess, because God would bless them, God would save them, God would provide for them. And eventually, their response was always disobedience. So it was never enough. whatever God had done, to respond to that with a life given over to Him, living for Him, a life of holiness, was never something that seemed to be the right response, at least for the masses. God required holiness, and they regularly responded to His blessings with blatant disobedience. Back to Samuel, when he had, towards the end of that speech that he had given to the people, he said in 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart." Samuel was God's prophet. These are words from God. This is God's requirement, to fear Him and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. And then he says, "Consider what great things He has done for you." And this is a wonderful verse that I think of often, and has just brought me back to where I need to be, I think, in many different times. "But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you." God still requires holiness. And there's much in His Word that tells us this is very important to Him. A heart given over to Him. Christians may think that a life given over to the glory of God is too hard, too unreasonable. I mean, really? Your entire life given over to God? But that does not change God's requirement. That requirement is from a good God who loves and cares for His people. So living holy must be good for His people as well. We would say, we serve a good God, a great God that cares for me. And everything that He does is for my good. And everything that He tells me is for my good. Well, living a holy life then must be for our good as well. So we'll look at this truth this morning. God requires that His people respond to His blessings with holiness. Holiness, not apathy. And sometimes that's where we find ourselves. How do we know this is important to God? Well, when this holiness does not occur, God takes action. We see the terrible results when His people respond with apathy. And we see that in Israel. We're going to look at three particular points of that this morning, where God requires that His people respond to His blessings with holiness. And of course, anytime we open Scripture, I've said this many times, you've heard it from others, I'm sure, many times, we want to see what's going on in our lives as compared to Scripture, and if there needs to be change, we need to be open to that change and to desire that change. Well, this is, as we read it, you probably noticed the structure of this prophecy in this particular portion. And our first point here is that responding to God's blessings with disobedience damages our testimony in the world. This is exactly what happened with Israel. So as the prophecy and the judgment comes to them, it comes to them along with many other peoples as well. There are eight people groups or nations that God announces will receive His judgment in this passage. The poetic style used here is consistent in how the judgment is communicated. Each sentence begins with recognizing who the message is from. Remember? This is what the Lord says. And that's very important. That is from the Lord. Then the formula, for three sins of the nation, of the people, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. This is a style that says these people have filled their cups with sin, living in the midst of sin and really having no regard for it. They're full to the brim, and now the Lord will act. There will be judgment. I will not turn back my wrath. And then after this, the reason for the judgment or specific sins that are being committed are stated, followed by the specifics of the judgments. And I accidentally chopped off part of my last sentence there, but in the following table, I want to see that this same pattern was followed here for each nation and each city. So as we look at this table that I have for you at the top of page 2, I want to point out just a few things. I lay it out like this because I want to bring attention to a message that's being sent here that isn't necessarily in the words themselves, but it is there all the same. You see, in every instance here, you have the same introductory formula. This is what the Lord says. And then you have the indictment, and then you have the list of places or nations there, and then the sin is listed out, and then what judgment is going to follow for each of those people groups. So I lay it out there because I want to make this point about the nation of Israel. And I think this is what's being brought out here in the structure of this. Is that even though God's making the statement that even though I have chosen you to be my people and have blessed you all these years, you act and live and sin just like all the heathen nations around you. In other words, when you look at Israel, you would never be able to tell them apart from anybody else around them. So they get put into a chart or a table just like this, and they do not stand out in any way. You could hand this little table to somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible, anything about the nation of Israel, and ask them, what do you see different here? And they would say, everything looks exactly the same. You've got this, and you've got this, and you've got this. It seems to be like a God here that doesn't tolerate sin, and they all get judgment for it. Israel did not look any different than anybody around them. So the pattern stays the same. Israel had become so much like the nations surrounding them that their judgment from God would be expressed just like it was to the other nations. This is what the Lord says, for three sins, even for four. This is your sin, and this is your judgment. I think that's done intentionally here. Israel consistently struggled and failed to carry out their mission as a people. That was to glorify the one true God of Israel and magnify the Lord to the nations around them. Instead, they now have been grouped together with the nations around them and are receiving the same judgment from God that those other nations are receiving. Their sin looked very similar. They lived very similarly. Therefore, their judgment would be the same. Their testimony at this time did nothing to communicate the message that they were different because they served the one true God. Solomon understood this charge for the nation. He understood that this was part of the nation's mission, part of how they needed to be living before God. And after Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication for the temple, he addressed the nation with these words from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 56 to 61. It says, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed all of the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." Look at that. Here's exactly what we're talking about. Blessing from God, eventual disobedience from his people. "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him." And here's the holiness. "To walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers." Blessing from God needs to be responded to by holiness. "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." But your hearts, does this sound familiar? 1 Samuel. "But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Israel was to bring honor and glory to the one true God. And they didn't do that because they did not respond to God's blessings with holiness. So they looked just like everybody around them. But what's the difference? What difference do others see in God's people today, we should ask? And of course, we want to make that an individual challenge. Are we sending the same message the Israelites sent? Remember what they were judged for, how they were treating other people. Do we have compassion toward others? Do we seek to help the needy? Is it very clear who we live for and adore? I'm sure that you would say that God has blessed you if you are a child of God. Our very salvation itself is a blessing beyond what we deserve, of course. But He continues to bless and provide. God requires that His people respond to His blessings with holiness. The command to be holy should not come as a surprise to us. Holy lives are the only reasonable response to God's great mercy towards His creation. That brings us to our second point. Responding to God's blessing with disobedience reveals an ungrateful heart. It looks back at the blessing and says, "Oh well, that was okay, but it wasn't great, or I don't care, or whatever." But the life that is not lived for God does not say, "I am grateful for the blessings that I have received from God." And of course, for us who have been saved by the blood of Christ, it is a response not to try to earn anything, but it's a response because of the great grace that has been shown to us. Sometimes we forget today, just like Israel forgot. Israel had forgotten God's unmistakable provision and care for them over their rich history as a nation. Even now, they were benefiting from His long-suffering and enjoyed peace and prosperity, even though they did not acknowledge God. And this was about to change. So God reminds them of just some of the things that they should have been grateful for, and as a result, should have desired to live lives of holiness before the Lord. So we'll take a look at some of these things that God had reminded them. Amos chapter 2, we read this earlier, we'll take a look at it again. He says, "I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below." And that gives you the impression that they could not have done this themselves. "He was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks," referring to the Amorites. And we read about that in Joshua 10. It says, On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nations avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. So this great miracle of the natural cycles of the sun and the moon, rotation of the earth, I guess we should say. Obviously, God stopped that momentarily or for a pause. And nobody else could ever do that. So it was clear that the Lord was fighting for Israel. What a perfect example to remind the Israelites of. No other nation experiences that kind of thing, that God fights for them and does amazing things that only God could do. So He reminds them of that. Then in verses 10 through 12, "I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men." "Is this not true, people of Israel?" declares the Lord. So we see this raising up of the Nazirites and giving of the prophets is a positive thing from God. "I communicate with you. I tell you what I'm doing. I'm telling you what you should do and not do." And God says, "But you, is this not true, people of Israel? But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy." Since they had forgotten that it was only because God set them free from slavery in Egypt that they could enjoy the lives they were living now, He reminded them. He also told them of the prophets He had sent to them. This is one of God's ways of communicating with His people, to encourage them with promises, a blessing, and also warn them of their sin, calling them to repent. Nazarites were consecrated agents of God from among his people. It's a very positive thing, that Nazarite vow, zealous to see his will carried out. And here it says they made them to drink wine. Part of that vow was not to drink wine. And somehow the nations forced them to drink wine. Both the prophets and the Nazarites were acts of God to help his people walk in his ways. However, as we see in verse 12, Israel's response to them was to ignore and reject them. So for all that God had done for them over the many years, the conclusion we must come to is that Israel as a whole had ungrateful hearts on a massive scale. Their self-interest and preoccupation with satisfying their flesh left no room for recognizing God's wonderful provision for them for many years. Well, as we look at Israel's history, and specifically as we look at God blessing his people, it's very much like ours. We too have been freed from slavery, right? And brought into a life of peace with the promise of a glorious future with God. And now because Israel looked at that and said, that's not enough for us to live holy lives, judgment was coming to them. Well, do we look at our history? And is it enough for us to live sanctified, different, set apart, holy lives that reflect grateful hearts? It's easy for us to look at all the shortcomings of a nation like Israel and say, oh, they were not grateful, and then not look at our own lives. Things are very much the same with this. God provides blessing, and He requires holiness in response. Well, not only was Israel ungrateful, they were blatantly and unashamedly sinful. This had been their pattern for many years, and judgment was inevitable. So we see number three, responding to God's blessings with disobedience brings God's judgment. This will be our first close look at the specifics of Israel's sin and following sentences of the judgment in Amos. And much of the rest of the book will focus on these two things: Israel's specific sin and the following sentence of judgment. So in verse 6 of Amos chapter 2, this is what the Lord says: for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on the garments taken in pledge, a reference to false gods, false idols. In their house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. So if we were to summarize those few sentences, we have the selling of righteous into slavery, most likely on trumped-up charges. Not being able to pay their fines, they must pay by forced labor. And I just have a reference there to these things in the law and the covenant that God had with his people. These things are specifically mentioned. Abusing and ignoring the poor and denying them justice, Exodus 23. Immorality, specifically, you can see that specific type of immorality in Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 18. Worshipping other gods, suppressing the poor, Exodus 22, and in other places as well. So then we take a look at the judgment for these sins, and it's self-explanatory, and starting with verse 13. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. So here is the surety of the judgment for the nation. You will be crushed. It is coming. Regardless of what you think you can do to escape, you will not be able to. He makes it clear, starting with verse 14. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. So all of you that think you might escape the judgment of God, who think that your sin was not as serious as it really is, you should know you will be crushed and no one will escape. All these people, each with their own expertise, will in no way escape the judgment of the Lord. They have met God's goodness with disobedience to the covenant that God established with them. God requires that His people respond to His blessings with holiness. God's demand for holiness is far from an outrageous requirement. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Be holy because I am holy." As we think about ourselves, as we think about people who are saved by the work of Christ on the cross, we cannot expect a holy God to not love us in a way that deals with our sin. And many places in Scripture tell us about that love and tell us that there will be discipline awaiting those whom God loves when they sin. But we need to get past the idea that's an unreasonable command. When we do that, we can begin to see it as a command that shows, once again, God's love and concern for His people. God knows that contentment, peace, fulfillment, purpose, joy, and much, much more for His people will only be known by those who are holy to Him. He requires it because it is the best thing for us. He requires it because He is a holy God, and we need to be holy as well. We need to be holy to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would simply ask for Your strength to live in obedience to Your Word. We ask that You would use our lives to bring You honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.